So turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, just blazing right on through the book of Numbers. I would dare say that for some of you at least, this study has been a little more beneficial than you may have thought it to be going in. And that certainly continues this morning in our time together as well. Now, it's been a while since our last look at the book, so let me just remind you of where we left off. At the end of the previous chapter, we talked once more about the Lord's appointment of the Levites to serve as priests among the people of Israel. This, of course, is nothing new because we covered it back in Exodus 28, where Aaron served as the high priest with his descendants, his sons, serving in the priesthood under him. Aaron and Moses, you'll recall, were descended from Jacob and Leah's third son, Levi. And this is the tribe that the Lord chose to serve him as his priests. Initially, it was the firstborn son of every family who was to be set apart by the Lord to serve as priests. But this arrangement was changed when Aaron and his sons were uniquely appointed to that office. As we noted from the previous chapter, a census was taken of Levite males aged 1 month and older, emphasizing their dedication to serve in the tabernacle. And each of the three main Levitical families, the families of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, were assigned to special duties, namely with regard to the transporting and maintaining of the tabernacle. The Gershonites were in charge of caring for the curtains. The Kohathites handled all the sacred objects, and the Merarites transported the tabernacle's frames and bases. Now, there were many families who served in this capacity within these three families, but there were also a lot of other families among the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites who also had firstborn sons. They were still qualified to serve in the various capacities that these families were called to serve in. But in the event that there were extra firstborn sons, then 5 shekels was required to be paid for each of them until such a time as they themselves would inherit those duties. Now we continue at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 4, where we're given a more detailed picture of what each of these families did in terms of the specific duties and responsibilities that were assigned. We begin with the Kohathites. And just in case you're wondering who the Kohathites were, Kohath was one of Levi's sons. Kohath would have been Moses and Aaron's grandfather. Anyway, let's read it together at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years, and all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and shall insert its poles. Over the table of the bread of the presence they shall also spread a cloth of blue, and put on it the dishes and the pans and the sacrificial bowls and the jars for the drink offering, and the continual bread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet material, and cover the same with a covering of porpoise skin, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take a blue cloth and cover the porpoise skin, a blue cloth and cover the lampstand for the light, along with its lamps and its snuffers, and its trays and all of its oil vessels by which they serve it, and they shall put it in put it and its utensils in a covering of porpoise skins, and shall put it on the carrying bars over the golden altar. They shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of porpoise skin, and shall insert its poles, and they shall take all the utensils of service with which they serve in the sanctuary and put them in a blue cloth and cover them with a covering of porpoise skin and put them on the carrying bars. Then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall also put on it all its utensils by which they serve in connection with it, the fire pans, the forks and shovels and basins and utensils of the altar, and they shall spread a cover of porpoise skin over it and insert its poles. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointing oil. The responsibility of all the tabernacle and all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die." Once again, we can see how straightforward all of this is. It's important to reemphasize a few aspects of what the Lord prescribes here, though. Whenever the call came for the camp of Israel to move from one location to another, all the sons of Kohath from the ages of 30 and 50 years old, between those two ages, they were responsible for securing and transporting all of these sacred objects in the tabernacle. Now, if you read the book of Numbers really carefully, and if you've read beyond this, you'll probably notice that there's a slight discrepancy or seeming discrepancy with the ages that are prescribed here. This is yet another one of those places in Scripture where people insist that there are contradictions, that God says one thing here, he says another thing somewhere else, and therefore your Bible cannot be trusted. That's simply never the case. I've said before, I'll say it again, I would challenge anyone to come up with any contradiction in the Word of God. Once the Word of God has been rightly divided, correctly understood, and have that contradiction stand. You just can't do it. There are no contradictions. There are a lot of misunderstandings concerning what the Word of God says, but there are no contradictions once the Word of God has been rightly divided and correctly understood. But you're probably wondering, if you've read through the book, why these differences exist. For example, the requirement here stipulates that a man must be at least 30 years old. But if you look over at Numbers 8:24, the age is 25. That's kind of peculiar. That's not some small thing. That's a five-year difference in the ages required to serve. In Ezra 3:8, the number is 20. 20 years of age. So what gives? Is this one of those bona fide discrepancies that people often cite and insist can be found throughout the Scriptures, or is there a much simpler explanation? Well, not surprisingly, as is the case with all of these seeming discrepancies, there's a really simple explanation. Here in our text, those 30 years of age and older were responsible for the whole process of ensuring that the sacred objects in the tabernacle were correctly handled and transported. Over in chapter 8, those Levites who served at the age of 25, most scholars believe that these particular individuals were apprentices. And this certainly bears out in terms of understanding what we know about Hebrew history. Among the Semites, it was very common, not just in this case, but dating all the way back to even before this, it was very common for any young man to start his apprenticeship at the age of 25. And so we can see that these 30-year-olds probably enlisted the help of the 25-year-olds in teaching them to do these important tasks as they move from place to place. What about the 20-year-olds in Ezra chapter 3? Well, that's easily explained as well. In that passage, the Levites were appointed to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, which at the time is no longer the tabernacle, but the temple as it's being rebuilt. And so, different place, different circumstances, different age. You could start then in the temple to serve at the age of 20. Now, what's more, we have to take into consideration that according to Ezra 2:40 and Nehemiah 7:43, the number of Levites that actually returned from captivity to serve in the temple environ, the number was 74. Can you imagine? You know, you have to have a good, stable workforce. And what are you going to do in securing that? You're going to put to work anyone who's able to work. And so this would have included those who were the age of 20. This would have included probably child labor. Whatever was necessary to get the job done, with only 74 individuals returning from captivity, you're going to approach this with an all-hands-on-deck sort of mentality. Finally, we know that David employed 20-year-old Levites because 1 Chronicles 23:26 says that he declared that the Levites would no longer be required to carry the tabernacle or any of its articles from place to place in the wilderness. And because of that, you could lower the age because not as much expertise would be required. If you're not required to carry these things from place to place, certainly you can do other things in serving the temple that's being rebuilt. Anyway, back to the Kohathites. As we just read, those between the ages of 30 and 50 were given the task of moving the sacred objects in the tabernacle. Now, before you get the idea that these men would have been like some kind of modern moving company. You know, they just simply go into the tabernacle. Once the go order is made, they go into the tabernacle and they begin wrapping everything up and moving it and putting it on carts. And no, it's not like that at all. The Kohathites were actually divided into two groups, the sons of Aaron in particular, and the rest of the sons of Kohath. Aaron and his sons were Kohathites, yes, but they were uniquely qualified and called and gifted to do things that the other, let's call them garden variety Kohathites, were not able to do. The sons of Aaron himself were given unique responsibilities among the rest of the Kohathites. They were allowed to go into the holy place. They were allowed to touch the sacred objects, while the other Kohathites could not. We read this back in verse 5. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Now jump down to verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. So you can see how serious this was. You can see how serious God is when it comes to establishing his holiness. He wants them to understand. Now, here's the thing about all of this. These things were handmade. These things were made according to God's specifications. But once God sets aside and calls holy that which is to be holy, there is the possibility of death for mishandling those things. It doesn't mean that these things were miraculously transformed into objects that were other than what they actually were. It's simply an expression of God's holiness and his demand that he be followed to the letter. And remember, all of this is designed to show them the futility of attempting to obey God perfectly. When Aaron's sons presented strange fire before the Lord, what happened? They were killed instantly. Why? Because God didn't like the smell of their incense? No. They were killed instantly because God told them what was expected of them, and they didn't do that. Later on, when the ark begins to teeter and it's threatening to fall to the ground and bust open, which would have been in most Israelite minds an unthinkable thing for God's holiness to be broken and shattered into pieces. When the ark began to teeter and it was touched, God said, "Don't touch it." What happened to the young man who touched it? He died. Yeah, but he was just trying to do a good thing. See, that's where we miss the reality that God's ways are His ways, not our ways. And so what should have happened? Well, I mean, if God intended for it to fall to the ground, it would have fallen to the ground. He was not to touch it. He touched it. He died. Now, what does this teach us about the holiness of God? Is this the same God that we worship today? It most certainly is. So what does this tell us about His holiness even now? God is a God to be revered. God is a God to be feared. God is a God to be taken seriously. Now, we don't have all of these things to occupy our minds or our time in maintaining them and looking after them, but we do have this. And this is why God has seen fit to give us what we call the regulative principle of worship. It really frightens me that there are so many churches who disregard the way God has prescribed His worship to be conducted. And they're just doing anything and everything to attract the masses. They're doing anything they can to bring people in. As long as it's enticing, as long as it's entertaining, they'll continue to do these things. But those things fall outside of the parameters of God's regulative principle. God has told us what He expects of us, and that and only that are we to do. And we're to take it seriously. And it's only by His grace that more people aren't put to death than they are today for offering strange fire to Him. It doesn't mean He approves of it. It simply means that He is, in fact, long-suffering, while at the same time being entirely holy as well. Finally, in verses 17 through 20, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects for even a moment, or they will die." It wasn't so much that they would touch them. They couldn't even see them. They couldn't even look upon them. Now you might be wondering how Aaron's sons were able to enter the Holy of Holies when the Lord directed that they start this moving process. How could Aaron and his sons enter into the Holy of Holies when before it was only Aaron serving as the high priest who could do that, and only then once a year? How is it that they could enter the sacred place and do all of these things? Well, apparently, when it came to moving the tabernacle, there was an exception made to this provision. They were all allowed, Aaron's sons, as priests, they were all allowed to go in and at least cover the things as prescribed and prepare them for transport. Either that or Aaron would have been the only one to go in and do this. Especially in the Holy of Holies. But we have no indication of that. This is Aaron's sons who have been given this responsibility, and they obey. Now, just as an aside, you'll note that the Ark of the Covenant is to be covered with a blue cloth. Everything else is to be covered with other fabrics, royal purple and blue and porpoise skin. But the Ark of the Covenant was to be covered with this blue cloth and nothing else. It was just to be covered up. Why was that? Why do you think that is? I think it's so that the Ark of the Covenant would be easily recognizable as it was being transported. In other words, this is an extra level of warning. Stay away from that. And oh, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant is what's going to lead you into battle. The Ark of the Covenant is what's going to protect you. God's presence on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant is going to protect you even when it's covered, even while it's being transported. And so again, that's just an interesting thing for us to note about this. Now, what's the particular significance attached to the different colors? Look, we don't know. You'll read a lot of commentary. People say, oh, well, you know, the purple, that's obviously a reference to royalty. Jesus was clothed in a purple robe as a way of mocking him. Little did they know he was actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no need to speculate. Just leave it, right? We have nothing connecting those two things. Could it be? Yes. Is it? We just don't know. Now, there is a bit of important application, though, that we can gain from this. And you might be thinking, well, what kind of application can we gain from moving instructions? Right? I mean, what can I possibly learn about God's apportioning of these various duties when it came time to move? How does that apply to me today? And again, this is something that we can really miss out on if we're not extra careful. Note again how the Lord sets apart members of the same family depending on the particular duties that he's called and equipped them to perform. From a human perspective, it might seem as though Aaron and his own sons were given much more prestigious jobs than the rest of Kohath's sons. This might have caused a great deal of jealousy, right? I mean, any of you have, excuse me, it's John's fault. Shouldn't have shaken your hand this morning, brother. Any of you who have kids, right, know that you give one kid something, what do you have to give the other kid? Not something else. Something exactly like the something you gave the one child, right? Or, I mean, in their own little fallen nature, something better. We might expect that Aaron's sons being given these, I mean, they're all sons of Kohath. And you might expect the other Kohathites to say, yeah, look at Aaron and his sons. You know, they're given all the special treatment. They're given all the best jobs. They're given the jobs that are the most dangerous and the most rewarding spiritually. You might expect that jealousy and consternation to have been a thing, but there's absolutely no indication of that whatsoever. I don't know if you picked up on that. Among God's people, there will always be those who are called and gifted to serve in more visible roles than others. But that doesn't imply inferiority in any way. In fact, this is what Paul himself describes so beautifully over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know you've read this before, but I think it certainly bears reading it again, especially as we try to wrap our brains around what's going on in the camp of the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Paul writes, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary, And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. As one commentator said about the Levites here, he said, there was no place for ambitious scheming, a competitive spirit, or quarrelsome rivalry about their duties. All were to work in harmonious relationships with one another and in dutiful submission to their colleagues, the priests. This anticipated the interdependent and mutually supportive relationships that were meant to characterize the early Christian churches. Sadly, this noble and enriching ideal was not always evident in the subsequent history of either Israel or the church. And he's so right. This is so true, especially of the church today. Even in otherwise solid churches, there seems to be an undue emphasis on what appear to be the most prestigious positions, those with more visibility, as opposed to those who seem to be less important. We need to understand that the church thrives when every part is doing whatever the Lord has called it to do. You know, in the human body, scientists have fallen hook, line, and sinker for the lie of evolution. And one of the things that they're most fond of presenting to their unsuspecting students is this idea that within the human body, there are things known as vestigial organs. These are parts of your body that are no longer necessary because, speaking from an evolutionary standpoint, these were things that at one time were necessary, but we don't know what they're necessary for today, and so they're vestigial, they're leftovers from when we evolved. Your tailbone is one of those. You know, you might be told in school that your tailbone is a vestigial tail. One time you had a tail. You know, all monkeys have tails, and one time we all had tails, and so we could hang from branches and grab things with our hands and our feet, right? It's just nonsense. Scientists have subsequently learned that your tailbone is very important. Why? Because its shape, its location, its ability to withstand blunt trauma keeps your spine intact. It's the base of your spine. And I don't know if any of you consider your tailbone coming here this morning. Right? No, why? Because we don't consider those things as very important. How about your appendix? How many of you had your appendix removed? What, just one? Wow, that's pretty amazing. You know, scientists today have declared that your appendix is probably more important than you think. Why? It's like a P-trap on a sink. You know, when you get a swollen appendix, when something gets trapped in there and you end up getting peritonitis and they have to go in and cut your appendix out, you know, they'd rather not do that today. Why? Because they've learned that your appendix does serve an important function. It catches things. Now, certainly it can become inflamed and you need it removed, but there are all kinds of things like this that science one time thought they had figured out, but they've learned they don't have figured out at all. Every part of your body is important. And it's important by design. The same thing's true of this body, the church. It doesn't matter whether the only thing you do is clean the church building when no one else sees you. If it's just doing something that the Lord has called you to do that's not very visible, you need to know that not only are you appreciated in this church, but you have an important function in this church. For some of you, I've said this before, some of you, your gift is your punctuality. You don't know how important that is. Your gift might be an encourager. And you might think, well, I don't know that I'm that encouraging. Do you know, every time I look out and I see you nodding, Or I see you receiving what the Lord is presenting by way of His Word. Do you know how encouraging that is to me? Not that I need that sort of thing for myself, but guess who needs it? We all need it. Because there's a symbiotic relationship between the preacher and those preached to. There's a communication going on all the time that is either going to bring the preaching down or raise it up. And that's all by design. We have certain faces in this congregation that I can count on. Every time I look at them, they smile. How encouraging is that? And you might think to yourself, well, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know that I'm that good at ministering my gift in the body. Just be a part of the body. And you're ministering in ways that you have no idea how important those ways are. Well, let's move on. Verse 21. And let me just say this too. You know, there are some in the body who can do many things, but God has so structured His church that while some can do many things, all of us can do some things. Understand that. All of us can contribute. Okay, verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon also, by their fathers' households, by their families, from 30 years and upward to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites in serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of porpoise skin that is on top of it. You know, one thing you can take away from this chapter and the previous one, everything God does is for a purpose. Okay. Sorry. Where was I? They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering, with the covering of porpoise skin that is on top of it, and the screen of the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the doorway of the gate of the court, which is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and all the equipment for their service, and all that is to be done they shall perform. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites in all their loads and in all their work shall be performed at the command of Aaron and his sons, and you shall assign to them as a duty all their loads. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their duty shall be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And once again, that really requires no in-depth explanation or study. The Gershonites, under the direction of Aaron's son Ithamar, were responsible for carrying the curtains of the tabernacle, as well as the coverings for the top and the screens covering the doorways. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, what a easy job, you know? I mean, you look at the curtains in your house and you're like, man, I could carry curtains all day long. We're not talking about those kind of curtains. We're talking about curtains that would have been massive. We're talking about the fabric covering of the tabernacle, which would have been massive. And to have like the layers that it had, to be able to carry those things would have been an incredibly daunting task. Some scholars have even surmised that the Gershonites were a particular group of people among the sons of Gershon who were known for their strength. These were the big guys. These were those who were genetically predisposed to being able to lift and carry certain things. And again, you can see the wisdom of God there. He's not going to give this responsibility to the weak and lowly. He's going to give this to those who can most effectively carry it out. Spurgeon made a helpful observation here. He said, I wish we had the same kind of thing in every church, and that every member occupied himself in that which God has appointed him. But there are some who want to do what they cannot do, and who do not care to do what they can do. And I think that's another problem in every church. It was certainly true in Spurgeon's day, and it's still true today. There are people, we had a gentleman here years ago I'll not mention any names, but we had a gentleman here not too many years ago who had been a pastor somewhere else, and he came in and he says, I'm here and I expect to be installed in the eldership. I've been a pastor my whole life. I expect to be installed as an elder. I told this individual, well, nobody here really knows you that well. So the first step, given that we grow pastors from within the body, the first step is to get to know everybody, make sure that they have this good relationship with you, demonstrate your qualifications to this body. It doesn't matter that you've demonstrated them before to other bodies. We need to be satisfied that you are called and are qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and so on and so forth. And it was suggested to him, why don't you start out? I'll nominate you to be a deacon. And you can start out in the diaconate, which is a great way to show yourself to be a servant of those in the body. And his immediate reaction was, I have no interest in becoming a deacon. Not good. Not good. This is what Spurgeon's talking about. There are people in the church who only want the jobs that they've not been called to perform. They only want the responsibilities that they're not qualified for. And because they're not called or qualified for that, they don't do anything. I mean, that's the height of immaturity, is it not? That's the height of hatefulness. Because if you have a gift that you can minister here, even if it's something nobody will ever see, minister that gift. Become aware of what God has called you to do, what He's qualified you to do, and what He's enabled you to do. And do that thing. And do it until He gives you another gift, calls you to greater responsibility, whatever the case might be. But do that thing faithfully for Him. Well, this brings us to our last family, the Merarites. Verse 29. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now this is the duty of their loads for all their service in the tent of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle and its bars and its pillars and its sockets and the pillars around the court and their sockets and their pegs and their cords with all their equipment and with all their service. And you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari according to all their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So again, there's no real need for explanation here. The Merarites were responsible for preparing and transporting all the boards, bars, pillars, sockets, cords, everything else, all the small stuff, right? I remember doing this years ago with my son. We were moving, and I had to take apart a lot of furniture and things like this, and I said, okay, Chris, you're responsible for all the nuts, bolts, and screws, right? Horrible idea. Chris, if you're listening to this, sorry to rat you out, but not a good idea. We got to our final destination. Chris, where'd you put those screws, nuts, and bolts? I don't know, Dad. So, needless to say, we have a storage room full of stuff that's not put back together. Anyway, that's the type of thing the Lord is doing here. You guys, the Merarites, are responsible for everything else. All the loose ends. You're to carry those from one place to another as you move out at my command. Now, again, the remainder of our text is straightforward as well. It's just a head count of all the men who had been appointed to these various tasks. Verse 34, so Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohathites by their families and by their fathers' households from 30 years and upward to even 50 years old. Oh, by the way, if you're over 50 and there's ever a moving thing at the church, you don't have to participate because if you're between 30 and 50, that's your job. We'll provide moral support. We old guys will provide moral support. I'm just kidding. Anyway, Everyone who entered the service for the work of the tent of meeting, their numbered men by their families were 2,750. These are numbered men, are the numbered men of the Kohathite families, everyone who was serving in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The numbered men of the sons of Gershon by their families and by their father's households from 30 years upward, even to 50 years old. Everyone who entered the service for the work in the tent of meeting, their numbered men by their families, by their father's households were 2,630. These are the numbered men of the families of the sons of Gershon, everyone who was serving in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. The numbered men of the families of the sons of Merari by their families, I'm just going to cut to the chase, 3,200. And yes, the same thing applies that was said about the others. Those of the Levites in total from 30 to 50 years old who would do all of this work came to a total of 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were numbered, everyone by his serving or carrying. Thus, these were his numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, you can see not only God's particular nature, the specificity that God establishes for the performing of all of these things, but I think what's even more heartening than this, you can actually see obedience. They were to take a census, they did. They were to do this, that, and the other thing as families, and they did. They were to do it without grumbling and complaining, and apparently they did, at least for a time. And I think, again, we can learn some really important lessons from all of this, right? One of the things that struck me most was even going through some of these Old Testament books, which seems less than enthusing when we initially approach them, we've gotten a great deal by way of practical application, even from the book of Numbers thus far. And here's the thing, it gets better. And why have we gleaned all this? Because we're being obedient. We're studying to show ourselves approved, being able to rightly divide his word, even these parts of his word. And he will reward us accordingly. So, well, Lord willing, next time together, we'll resume our study at the next chapter. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.